Amen. Please take your Bible this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 11. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 9, Genesis 11, 1 through 9, and the title is the Tower of Babel, Tower of Babel. Now last week in chapter 10, we looked at the origin of nations, or the table of nations. Chapter 10 gives us the what, the nations being spread abroad over all the earth from Noah's sons. That's the what, chapter 10. Now chapter 11 gives us the why and the how of this spreading forth and covering the earth. With the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, we actually have a flashback. So chronologically speaking, chapter 11 takes us back to that period of chapter 10 to answer how these nations spread over all the earth and why they were spread the way they were spread. Namely, we see the dividing of language and the dispersing of people. We see that chapter 10 gave us the origin of nations, and chapter 11 this morning tells us of the origin of languages on the earth. And we experience that every Lord's Day. We experience the reality of Babel with our English-speaking brothers and sisters and our Hispanic-speaking brothers and sisters, that in this very moment, Hydro is translating and giving the translation a different language, and this is to remind us of the historical reality that we see in and from Babel. So from the event of the Tower of Babel, we learn a few things. We learn about man's attempts, his own attempts, of glory and security. We learn how languages were divided. We learn how nations were dispersed. And we also learn how man's schemes were defeated. The Lord frustrates in chapter 11. He frustrates man's attempt to glorify himself. He divides men into different languages, and then he focuses his purposes upon the line of Shem, who will bring about the promised son and promised seed connecting us to Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. So our connection to Abraham from Noah is through this line of Shem. And chapter 11 teaches us that while on the one hand the nations are judged and divided and dispersed, God is going to narrow his redemptive purposes between a particular line and a particular family, and he's going to call a particular man to be the father of nations, which is Abraham, which we see in Genesis 12. This seed continues through this elect line, this believing remnant. This promise is carried, it continues, this promise of the seed, this promised son, who will indeed crush the skull of the serpent and save his people from their sins. You see, remember, all of the scriptures point us to Christ. Even from the first chapters of Genesis. First, I want us to note the setting and the context. The setting and the context. Let's read the entire passage. Let's look at it. We'll explain a few things in detail afterwards. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. Babel means confusion. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So in verses 1 and 2, we have the setting and the context. There's a double emphasis here on the one language and having the same words. In Hebrew, it's one lip. One lip. So there's a one language and there's a oneness in their words and a unity of language in their words. But you see, verses 1 and 2 not only teach us of the unity of their tongue, we also see the unity of the heart of these people. Their one voice and their one heart would not be used to worship and walk with God. Rather, the one language and the one heart would be used for human independence and self-sufficiency apart from God. So this is a unity that's not good. This is a unity against God and His kingdom. Now, the references in our text here with regards to the context in the land of Shinar and later it being called Babel, this takes us back and connects us back to chapter 10 to a man named Nimrod. We looked at him last week. Nimrod, in chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, we learn that he was a mighty man, a mighty hunter, and a mighty ruler who established, according to Scripture, the beginning of his kingdom in Babel. So there's a singularity of purpose under Nimrod in the promoting of his kingdom, and it's to establish a kingdom and to make their name great, apart from and against the greatness of God's name. This is not a good recipe in chapter 11. The second thing we see is we see man's selfish ambition, man's ambition of glory, and man's attempt at security. Man's ambition for glory and man's attempt at security. Look in verses 3 and 4. They said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, bitumen for mortar. Verse 4, here's the centrality of their rebellion. They said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. So you see that there's an emphasis in these verses, verses 3 and 4, on ourselves, ourselves. It's repeated. Their focus and their attention has the mirror upon themselves. They want to make a name for themselves. They want a tower high to the tops of the heavens so that everyone will see and think how great and awesome they are. That's their ambition here. They have an ambition for glory. Man's ambition of glory is seen in the reference to building this tower, and man's attempt at security is seen in building the city. The text gives us three explanations of why this city building and tower building is something sinful. So we have three explanations of why the city and why the tower being built are sinful before God. Our first explanation is that we learn that they are doing this so that the top of the tower will reach into the heavens. The second explanation, they're doing it so that they can make a name for themselves. And the third sinful description lest we be dispersed over all the face of the earth. So first, this tower with its top to the heavens, or its top in the heavens. This indicates very clearly their attempt or their ambition of self-exalting and self-glory. They're committed to drawing attention to themselves with this tower in the sky. They're exalting themselves by attempting to intrude into the heights of glory that belong to God alone. They're intruding into the heavens with their mighty tower, saying in a sense, move over God and make room for us in the heavens. Our tower belongs here. Move over. This is quite a rebellion that we see in the text. Now, some think that this tower was what we find in ancient history, the ziggurat. Ziggurats were ancient pagan temples shaped like a mountain, or perhaps most familiar with us, a pyramid. So a mountain-like, pyramid-like structure were these ziggurats. Many people think that this is what they're attempting and building with regards to this tower in the sky. Interestingly, there are ancient ruins of a 300-foot-high temple ziggurat of Marduk near the vicinity of Babylon. And many people think this is the tower that they built, 300 feet high. So this is a massive structure. It's high, and they're wanting to make a name for themselves. These ziggurats would have stairs all the way to the top. These stairs would be for traveling, not only for worshipers to travel from base to the top, but also for their, quote, gods to travel up and down the steps in visiting the people. So if this tower is one of the ziggurats, then it's not only self-glory that's being at play here, it's also false worship. So it's self-glory at least, and it is possible that there's a false worship going on. MacArthur even calls this apostate worship from these people, a worship that is falling away from the true worship of the true God in their building a tower to make a name for themselves. But regardless of what the tower is, ziggurat or not, it's clear that behind the building of it is the sinful purpose of self-glory. Self-glory. This is clear in the explanation that follows. Not only do they want the top of the tower in the heavens, the next explanation is, let us make a name for ourselves. So both the tower and the city were sinful pursuits of man's ambition for his own glory. They want significance from the world by their achievements. Now, all over the earth, from ancient history to our day right now, people have and do seek to make a name for themselves. Travel anywhere and you see it on display. It plays out across the world. You see how people have written their names on things and have left their marks on things. You see the graffiti on train carts. We see writings on in caves. We see the carving of initials in trees. We see names under bridges, names on bricks. We have handprints and initials in wet cement. Signatures on a desk or a locker. Sides of mountains are spray painted with people's names for their own sake. You see it in the city, in the alleys. You see it in the woods. You find it on secluded trails, tucked way back away from civilization. And people have marked all over things to leave their name on something. It's everywhere. All kinds of people all over the earth with Sharpies, with spray paint and pocket knives have sought to make a name for themselves. always have, and they always will. It's a self-glory. It's a self-glory. Like we said last week, this Nimrod ruler of this kingdom of Babel and the one language people, they're pursuing and they're promoting what we can call a rival kingdom, a rival agenda, a rival glory to God's agenda, to God's kingdom, and to God's glory. Not only do we see man's ambition for glory in the building of the tower to the top of the heavens, we also see man's attempt at security in the building of the city. What they're doing with this city building is they're wanting to centralize their authority. They're wanting to centralize their security. They're confident in their own ability, in their own unity. They're confident in their own industry, and they are building what we can call a false sense of security. It's a monumental effort motivated by pride. They are committed, doggedly committed, to not being moved, to not being scattered, to not being thinned out, to not cover all the face of the earth. They're building a strong sense of security and concentrating themselves together in a city as a city. Now, the sinfulness of their city building is seen in that specific explanation of, you see it in verse 4, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. So why is that a big deal? Remember the command and the commission that God gave Noah and his sons when the ark had landed and they were to exit the ark. God tells them in chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. So God gives specific commands and repeats it to Noah and his sons. Fill the earth, subdue the earth, spread out. And their attempt at this, their desire, is to not be spread out, to not be thinned out. They're not wanting to be dispersed throughout the face of the earth. This is in direct disobedience to the command and commission back in chapter 9, verse 1. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, meaning go, fill, expand, take dominion over all the face of the earth. Yet, what do? They settle. They stay. And they build a false sense of security in rebellion to the Lord. So we see a united people in their city and tower with a false security and a self-glory. And then we see that God sees what they're doing. So our third point is the Lord descends, divides, and disperses. The Lord descends, divides, and disperses. Verses 5 through 8. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. See the contrast there? The Lord came down, the children of man. And the Lord said, behold, they're one people. They have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. So the Lord comes down. He descends to see. Note the irony here. What are they attempting? They are attempting to build their tower to intrude the top of the heavens, yet it's so small that the Lord has to come down and see. He has to come down to see. Their efforts are tiny compared to the infinite Almighty God. God must descend to see their highest attempts. God descending and seeing in the passage, like we've said in other passages, this is not to be taken literal. He's not bound to time and space. He's spiritual. He's infinite. So this is what we call anthropomorphic language or accommodating language. To put it in other words, this is God speaking down to our level so that we can understand who He is and how He works in the world so that we can know Him rightly, relationally, and reverently. This is God doing baby talk to the children of man so that they can learn and comprehend and understand who God is and what His purposes and works are in the world. So the Lord descends to do what? He wants to investigate the working and scheming of these rebellious men. Now, God descends and sees. God comes down not to learn something. That's not the point. God's not coming down to investigate, to learn about what's taking place. This language is used here, not that God would learn something that He didn't know, but for God to pronounce accurate judgment on what's taking place. We see this description in language throughout Genesis when God comes, when God visits, and He's doing this not to learn something. He's doing this to give an accurate and thorough judgment. We saw it back in with Adam and Eve in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. God comes to the garden. Where are you, Adam? God knew where He was. What did you do, Eve? God knew what she did. We see it with Cain and Abel. What have you done? The blood of your brother cries out to me. So God comes to pronounce an accurate judgment. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and then we see it here. Later in Genesis, we see it with Sodom and Gomorrah. God was fully aware of their wickedness and sin. But nevertheless, God comes down. He visits to investigate, again, not to learn something He didn't know, but to show us and to teach us that His judgment is accurate, right, and true. So it teaches us a couple of things. Not only that it's good and right to investigate before we judge something. I think we can all understand that. That's another sermon for another day. Always investigate and observe before you make a judgment. So we at least see that. But ultimately, it is to illustrate that God's judgment is always certain and trustworthy. The descending or coming down also aligns with this tower or ziggurat that was built by these rebels. Remember what the stairs of the ziggurat were there for. They were there for the traveling of the gods and angelic beings to come to the earth and to go back to the heavens. So in a sense, God, the Lord God, is coming down not to see and learn and bless the people in their achievements and efforts, but to pronounce judgment on their self-glory and their false security. So God comes down, and the judgment He pronounces results in a division, confusion, and a dispersing. Notice here the language of let us go down, verse 7. Let us go down. So this is either Trinitarian language, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, taking counsel in and from Himself. Let us go down. Let us make man in our own image. We've already seen it in Genesis. It's either Trinitarian language, or He's involving the heavenly host of angels in the judgment, which we also see in Genesis. Angels are messengers and ministers of judgment in Genesis and throughout the Bible. So either one, theologically and contextually, fit. Either the triune God is taking counsel and speaking with Himself to record it for our good and understanding, or He's taking some of the angels to execute some of the judgment that He will pronounce and enact. Either way, These rebels are guilty, and judgment is enacted. Now notice the degree of depravity that is seen by God's investigation. Verse 6, they are one people, all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So we see here that God's pronouncement of judgment indicates that they are not just a guilty people, but that they are a thoroughly guilty people. We see something of the depth of depravity in these verses. This is only the beginning of what they will do, God says. Nothing of all their evil schemings will be impossible. Meaning, if God left them to themselves, if God left them to themselves without restraining their evil, without intervening and judging them, they would have continued to revolt and rebel to the degree of the pre-flood rebels, or even worse. Therefore, God intervenes. Their depravity is deepening, and we see something of the ugliness and evil intent of the heart of man. So this act of judgment results in what? Dividing and dispersing. The dividing of people's languages, and thus confusing them. They're not able to have a conversation and to understand each other, so they can't build the city and tower together anymore. The languages and confusion results in their no longer being united. So with this judgment of different and divided language and the confusion that it brings, the people cannot continue in their united rebellion against the Lord. They can't do it. God restrains their evil. God divides their languages. God disperses them throughout the earth. The scattering of this people is to diminish the concentration of evil that's tucked away in the city. So God spreads them out. Now think about this for a moment. Every form of miscommunication and every kind of lack of understanding takes us back to the city and the tower called confusion. Do we not experience this every day? Is there not every day some kind of miscommunication and a lack of understanding? And this is all traced back to the name confusion, Babel, where they were building their city and building their tower. Now verse 9 rounds it out here with a summary. Therefore, its name was called Babel, which means confusion in the original. Because there the Lord's wordplay confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over all the face of the earth. So from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. Notice from the text, explicitly and unreservedly, the scripture says, the Lord did this. The Lord acted. The Lord confused them, the Lord dispersed them, and that it was there, a precise moment, a particular event, a certain place, and a specific act of God. So again in Genesis we see an historical, supernatural, non-evolutionary understanding of different languages and dispersing of people. Now, we've looked at the story, we've seen the narrative. Is this the end of the story, so to speak? Divided languages, dispersing of people. Will they be scattered, divided, and dispersed forever? Is this judgment a forever kind of judgment that God brings upon them? No. We see that though God certainly divides their languages, and God certainly disperses the nations, we also see that God focuses his redemptive purposes on the line of Shem and his descendants. You see this in verses 10 through 26. These are the generations of Shem, and then go down to 36. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered who? Abraham. So now we have the link. God is not giving up on the world. God is not destroying everything except eight. But God is, again, in his judgment and spreading the nations, God is now, like he did with Noah and his family in the ark, God is narrowing his focus. He's focusing his attention of his great redemptive purposes in the world through one son and one line that will connect us to Abraham. Now, this is important because in chapter 12 of Genesis, God calls Abraham. And this promised son and this promised seed that's carried along through Shem after the Tower of Babel, which brings us to Abraham, God now calls this man named Abraham and says, you will have a seed. You will have an offspring. And in him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What a contrast. Think about it. The dispersing and scattering of the nations. And then he calls one man, Abraham, and says, in your seed, this same seed that I've carried through the garden when I made the promise, Noah and his sons from Adam, this same seed, this skull-crushing serpent victor, this son of the woman will come. And in your seed, Abraham, not only did I disperse the nations and judge them, but now in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You see that in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, when he calls Abraham. This continued promise of the serpent-crushing seed of the woman connects us to Abraham. And God not only confirms his promise to Abraham, he expounds upon the promise. So all we have from Genesis 3:15 is that the seed or son of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That's all we have. And God with Abraham is going to unpack that a little more. He's going to expound it some more. This seed and son that you'll have, even though your wife is barren, this seed and son that you'll have, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This unfolding and multiplying of the promise. Now this promised seed and this promised son is the son of Abraham, the son of David, Jesus Christ. For all who look with faith in Christ, they shall be blessed. They shall be brought in as children of God and not scattered as rebels. Looking to the promised seed, the son, the anointed one, we no longer have to be divided, but we can be united as a one people and a one flock and a one family of God in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So what does this teach us of man here? These verses underline that man's heart is profoundly wicked, naturally in rebellion against God. The depths of depravity are exposed at Babel. It's the tea of the tulip. Total depravity is seen here. And they have to be scattered lest they continue and increase in their rebellion. And man can be and is in his natural unconverted state capable, committed, industrious, and zealous in his schemes against God and against God's kingdom and rule. We see it in every area of life today. You see it in marriage, man's scheming against God's rule, kingdom, and word. You see it in family, in sexuality, in education, in government, and false religions. You see man's depravity being exposed in his rebellion against God's rule, reign, kingdom, name, and glory. You see it everywhere. So a pastoral warning at this point would be self-glory and worldly security, if not abandoned, will always end up in judgment. And you need to hear that. Self-glory and worldly security, if not abandoned and repented of, will always end up in judgment. Always. God will descend again. The promised seed and son will descend on all of the Babel builders throughout the world, on all of the self-exalting ones over all the face of the earth. And Christ will pronounce and execute a judgment in a full and final sense on that great day. So, brothers and sisters, let us stop trying to make a name for ourselves. Stop propping up false senses of security that this world offers. Self-glory and security in this world is alive and well today. And we are to abandon it. We are to not live for our glory. We are not to be consumed with making a name for ourselves. We are, with the psalmist, to say, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." Psalm 115:1. We are to stop trying to make a name for ourselves and rather hallow and honor the name of our Father who is in heaven. Did Jesus not teach us that? Pray like this, he said. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the goal and the mark of the Christian. Not hallowed be my name in all of the earth, but the one true God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the goal. That's the target of the Christian life. Let us not trust in the false securities of the world, for we will always end up lacking. But rather, let us look to Christ. Look to Christ, who is the promised seed and son, the destroyer of the works of the devil, the conqueror of sin and death, and the savior of sinners who repents and believes. Our men's group this last Thursday morning was greatly encouraged and challenged by our reading in J.C. Ryle. And I want to share a quote with you that we looked at this last Thursday morning. Clearly and soberly, let's give heed to the warning. And what he's doing is he's speaking to all, quote, Babel builders. For everyone who seeks to make a name for themselves and to be happy without God, here's the warning. He says, quote, "You are hewing out for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns which can hold no water. You're spending your time, strength, and affections on that which will have no return for your labor. Spending your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not." Isaiah 55:2. He says, "You are building up babbles of your own contriving and ignorant that God would pour contempt on your schemes for procuring happiness because your attempt to be happy without him." Do people not this day build their babbles seeking to be happy against and apart from God? Yes, they do. And my simple question is it you? Is it you? Of your own contriving? Do you have your schemes for happiness without God? Are you scheming for a glory and security that is not of and in the Lord? So look away from self and look to Christ. Better yet, die to self and live to Christ. We are to look to Jesus, who is the fount and the flow and the flood of living water that surely satisfies the soul. That's where we go. We go to Christ looking and drinking because He alone satisfies. Now for our united response this morning, I want us to sing a song together. I want to put words on your mouth, hoping that not only our words will be united, but our hearts will be united in what we sing to the Lord. There's a fantastic response that we can not only sing together, but lift up our hearts to the Lord. That we will not seek a glory on our own, but that all the glory be to Christ. So please take your hymnal and turn to 133. 133. And we'll sing as our united response this morning, before we take the Lord's Supper, all glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ. Let's stand together and we'll sing all three verses.
Stand, no legacy.
love to hear you sing.